Good morning, everyone, and welcome to worship. I'm glad that you're here today. One of the fun things about preaching two services again in our new space is the sermon gets better at 10:45. So at least that's the hope. It gets a little better. I think it gets a little trimmer because the jokes nobody laughed at, I don't double down on them. So you guys are really blessed in that. I want to look this morning, as well as the next few weeks, at the same Bible verse. I want to look buried back in one of the old prophets of the Old Testament from the book of Micah. Micah chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 6 through 8. The summary of this whole verse is up here on the screen. To act justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And if you have a Bible with you, I want you to read with me Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the body of my fruit for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. One of the things that we know about human religion is that we are often drawn to finding some way to be one and done when it comes to God. I've sat across from so many people that grew up in the Catholic Church in Chicago, and their story goes much the same way. I grew up Catholic, I got confirmed, and I went back when I got married. The belief that one class was enough to please God. When I lived in the South, I know those of you that maybe have lived in the South experienced something similar. You have a revival in the middle of the summer, and they turn off all the air conditioning. And they talk about, if you think it's hot here, wait till you all go to hell, and it's going to be really hot. And they beg you to come forward to the altar, and they're going to keep playing the music until everybody comes forward. And you pray, and you pray, and you pray. And in that one moment, there is the belief, you have checked the box to appease God. Now, I am all about giving your life to Jesus, and I am all about confirmation, where you learn the scriptures, and I am all about opportunities for you to pass a threshold of human progress and trusting God. But when we come to believe that we do one big thing for God and then we're done, we fall into the rhetorical trap that Micah is essentially mocking of human beings that try to please God in verses 6 and 7. Look up here at the screen. Look at the escalation of the one thing I need to do to make God happy. Shall I come before God with burnt offerings of calves a year old? Anybody grow up on a farm? Should I burn a calf to honor God? Would God be pleased with 1,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? This is not motor oil. This is fine oil that's like a spice that's traded. Would God be pleased if I gave the firstborn for my sin? We're literally mocking human sacrifice in this section. Now, I know some of you have been willing to offer up to God your firstborn if it would just make life a little bit easier. But what we see here is almost a sense of sarcasm that we think, if I do this one thing for God, this one big thing for God, I have met the expectations. But what we see in Micah is that it's not one and done that God calls us to. It's a consistency. It's a way of life. It's a way of being. What does the Lord require of us? When we see what Micah calls us to, what does the Lord require of us? It has a lot more to do with what's going on in our lives and in our neighborhoods than it does the one big thing we did to please Jesus. We're called to seek justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. Next week, I want to talk about what it means to love kindness. 2 weeks from now, I want to talk about what it means to walk humbly with God. But the text that I want to dig into today is just this short phrase of what God asks of us. In the first line is that we do justice, that we seek justice. I love this Bible verse. I love this summary. It's one of the few things I remember from Sunday school when I was a little kid. Just this one call from God in this threefold step: to seek justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with God. I bet this is a text that even people that do not believe in God would say, if everybody did this, the world would be a lot better, wouldn't it? Would not the world be the place that maybe God wants it to be if we were people of justice, people of kindness, people of humility in our faith? This text is deeply Jewish. It is deeply Christian. It is deeply human. Inside of all of us is an awareness that this is what God would want of us. Now, the word that Micah uses here, justice, is one of those loaded phrases that can be used in all kinds of ways. Sometimes we use it for criminal justice. People that have done wrong need to be accountable, and that's part of what this is. Part of it is we need justice that is impartial. You know, you go into a courthouse and you have Lady Justice that is holding the scales, and she is blind. And under the rule of law, everyone is equal regardless of status or whatever they've been or how much money they have, whatever they've gone through in life. Justice is impartiality. Sometimes we believe in what Protestantism is often called social justice. A belief that people of faith are to do good in their communities, and in that there is an overlapping of heaven and earth, of what we just prayed in the Lord's Prayer, that thy will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We care about the poor, we care about those in need, we care about those that hurt. But the problem is, we're often drawn to one of those calls to justice and never the whole thing. Human beings have compartmentalized God's call to be people that are just, when we realize that if you look in the Bible, justice includes all of us. There's no splitting hairs of semantics in Hebrew like we do in English. When Micah calls us to be people who seek justice, this is people of impartiality. This is people of accountability. This is people of social action. This is people who include those that are on the margins. You see, justice comes from the heart of God. And all of those things are intertwined to what God has asked us to do, and perhaps more importantly, who God has called us to be. People of wholeness. People of justice. People who live their faith in a way that is impartial and accountable, that provides for people in need, and includes those on the edges. Throughout history, the church has done at times poorly, but at other times admirably, of being people who seek justice. I think about this in a very tangible way over just the short time that I've been on this earth. I'm 41 years old. I know I look 51 or 21, depending on your perspective, how the light hits me. But I'm 41. I want you to think about something that has changed in the last 20 years, if you can remember back that far. I remember when I was a child, the stigma and unfortunately the shame that was instilled upon parents with a child with special needs. Do you remember the stigma that came with that? Not all that long ago. I can remember the very first church I ever pastored. I had a guy that basically essentially said, your kid would be happier at the church down the street. The kid was loud. The kid liked to run around. The kid kind of melted down every now and then. And we went out of our way to say, you know what? There's a church down the street that I think would love you guys. There was a sense of stigma that came with a child that perhaps couldn't always control their emotions or had difficulty following along. Think about that now compared to the awareness and the drive for inclusion that people have for children with Down syndrome, children with autism, children with special needs, children with learning disabilities. And I think about something that makes me so proud as a church. This February, for the third straight year, we will host and put on a special needs prom at Oswego East High School, where we are going to throw a prom for children that never thought they would have a prom, where we are going to have an opportunity for them to get out there and cut the tile or cut the rug. However, I did recycle that joke from the first service. Sorry. That we will have an opportunity for children to dance and feel special and feel included. And in some simple way, through the playing of really bad music by Drake, to the hundreds of dollars you spend on the dress, to all the food that will be stared at and rarely eaten, God's justice for those that were once at the margin is made real as we are people of inclusion, we are people of equality, we are people living the wholeness, the holiness, the justice that comes from the heart of God to include those that were once at the margin and say, in God's economy, in God's kingdom, in the body of Christ, you belong just as much as the preacher, the teacher, the deacon, and the elder. Don't you believe that? I believe that. And I believe that is at the heart of God's call to be people of justice, accountability, provision, in inclusion. Think about all that goes on to meet human need that the church has played an active role in making happen. If you go look at the hospitals that were founded 50 years ago and back in our country, 9 times out of 10, it was people of faith who went out of their way to provide health care for people in need. When you look at homeless shelters, I guarantee you the drive and the funds and the hands and the bread and the meat that went to create that location was driven by people of faith that said the homeless are people that we as people of faith should care about. I think about the advocacy for things like human trafficking, for going out of our way to bring freedom to people that are in bondage. Behind that drive for justice is people of Christian faith. Nicholas Kristof, who writes about economy and poverty globally for the New York Times, has an article that he wrote about a year and a half ago that really struck me. He went out of his way to say, I'm not a Christian, but I have great respect for Christians, and I'm wanting to become one more every day. He talked about every time he went to a remote village in Africa, in a place that was all but forgotten by war, by everyone but warlords and disease. In some far-flung corner of the universe, there was always a handful of Christian missionaries doing medical care, teaching scripture, raising children that were not their own. Aware of the almost inevitability of the destruction of that village, they were still there, being the hands and the feet of Jesus. And he said, long after a government agency is gone, long after we realize we can't do anything in terms of intervention, there will be Christians that are there until the last person is cared for. And that is the call of God to be just. It's not a suggestion. It's not an optional choice. But it's what the Lord requires of us to be people of accountability, inclusion, that is measured in a tangible way by the way we relate to those that have experienced injustice. It's easy for me to say it. It's easy for me to tell you what to do. But I want to give you maybe a snapshot into why it's so difficult for us and all of us to follow through proactively with this. I had an experience a couple weeks ago with my teenager. Reese is 17 years old in our family. And he woke up one morning, and it was time for us to take him to Oswego High School, and I was sitting there about 6:30 drinking a cup of coffee. And he came upstairs, and he threw open the little door to the pantry, and he stared at it. Then he turned around, and he stared at me, and he said what every single one of us have said at some point in our life. There's nothing to eat in this house. There's absolutely nothing to eat in this house. Anybody ever said that? Yeah, let's just go ahead. If you're not raising your hand, you're lying. And he looked at me, and so I, with all the compassion and the mercy I had, I said, find something and fix it. We got eggs. Oh, I don't want an egg. We got this. I don't want that. We got cereal. I don't want that. What he really wanted was a breakfast bar so that all of that physical energy that he could expend in one day was to rip the wrapper and be able to have that and be able to eat it. So he got one of those, and he was not happy with it. So we got in the car, and we drove off to Oswego High School, and I did everything I could to not scold him the entire way. You don't realize how good you have it. You don't understand what it's like. And I got about a quarter of a mile until I launched into that. And I gave him all I had with that corrective parental tone that came from the place opposite of that. 3 days later, it's about 5:00. I'm sitting on the chair, and I'm kind of hungry. And I turn to my wife and I say, there's nothing to eat in this house. What's for dinner? And she looked at me and said, Mr. Mitchell, we have everything that you would ever want to eat. And that is when I realized it happens to teenagers. It happens to not teenagers. It happens to all of us. I wrote this down so I could say it as clearly as possible. Our abundance creates a spiritual blindness that will become bitterness. Our abundance will create a spiritual blindness that will become bitterness, where we start to believe that we do not have enough, and if we don't have enough, how in the world can we be people that are proactive in being people of justice in our community, of doing provision and accountability and inclusion? How can I share? How can I work when I barely have enough? Who's ever looked in a refrigerator and said, I don't have enough to eat? Who has looked at a closet full of clothes and said, I have nothing to wear? Who has looked at a garage full of toys and said, there's nothing to play with? I'm talking about guys and your three sets of golf clubs. That counts as a toy. All of us, and we get sucked into it so gently over time, where we start to believe in this theology of scarcity, that we lack. When we know the truth, that we have it better than anyone in human history, do we not? And it's with all of that which has been entrusted to us by God, not merely our dollars, but our soul and our positioning towards the world, will we be people of proactive justice, inclusion, accountability? Will we lead the way in becoming the people that God has called us and required us to be? Tim Keller, for those of you that like to read, has written a book called Generous Justice that I'm a big advocate of. It's a great book with strong theology and practical steps for us to live with a sense of generous justice. And I want to give you just a couple of action steps. Some of these are going to feel like far beyond you, but I want to give you like some appetizers and then a main course and then like a five-star dinner of what you can do to be people who practice justice daily. The first is what Keller calls mercy. Mercy is the most tangible way that we can express God's generosity and God's justice in the world by simply meeting the tangible needs of the person right in front of us. I'll boil it down to the most simple example. Who's pulled up to 30 and 34 and seen a homeless person holding a sign? Who's ever said they need to get a job? All right, I got my hand up. I've done that. I am blessed and cursed with a father and a wife who give to every single person that they need. When we pull up and I'm with my wife, whatever cash that we have, even if it's change or if it's a 20, it goes to the person on the corner. My dad will be here in a couple weeks, actually. He keeps non-perishable food in his car so that he can give it out to every single person that he comes across. Now, I wanted to say to my dad, as I have many times, what I thought and what maybe you have thought. Dad, you're making things worse. You're not helping them out to give them what they actually need, and they're just going to keep standing there as long as you keep giving to them. And my dad, with his wisdom, which exceeds mine, always says this. When I stand before God, I would rather tell God that I was too generous than someone that, quote, didn't deserve it, than that I was too stingy with who he sent into my life to bless. I'm haunted by that. I'm haunted by that. And in fact, he's got a little rant here. I'm quoting him, so if you get mad, email my dad. My dad has this phrase. He says, the most demonic word in the Christian vocabulary is the word deserves. He says deserves has been wrapped up with all kinds of toxic language and emotions. And he goes back to the core of it. In the center of the Christian story is the gospel. That we are saved not by what we've done or what we deserve, but because God loves us. That the sharpest way to put it, on our own, what do we deserve? We deserve hell. We deserve separation from God. We have earned nothing. But God's love and generosity and grace and undeserved merit has been extended to us through the cross of Jesus Christ. And through that love that we did not earn and that we did not deserve, God has asked us to love other people with that same generous spirit. We cannot be joyful recipients of eternal life we did not earn and then not share a sandwich with somebody that's hungry. End of quote, Bill Mitchell. You know what the problem is? He's correct. Mercy calls us to be people of compassion with the person that God places in front of us. That's cutting the grass for the neighbor that just lost a spouse or is struggling with cancer. That's giving an extra ride to the neighborhood kid whose parents are living in separate places at the moment without complaining or commenting about it. Mercy is taking a friend at work to lunch that you know is having a difficult time and letting them listen and listening to them without judgment. Mercy is simply being Jesus and doing the next right thing for the person in front of us, whether they, quote, deserve it or not, because we did not receive what we deserve. We got grace. Let's pass it on to the person around us to seek justice. The second thing we're called to do, Keller says, is development. Mercy simply meets the need of the person in front of us. Development aims towards a longer goal, so that how can some of these needs be alleviated in the long term? You know, the metaphor I'd always heard was, give a man a fish, he eats for a day. Teach a man to fish, he eats for a year. I've always thought if you teach a man to fish, he sits down at the river all day and drinks beer and doesn't come to church. But I found that when you are growing and modeling and mentoring and being people of development with folks and walking alongside them, that is our way of passing along what we have learned. Who are the people in your life that you're teaching? Who are the people in your life that you're modeling a better way for? Who are the people in your life that if they got to pull the curtain back and see your relationships and see your checkbook and see your prayer life, that they would be drawn to it? All right, here comes the accountable moment. Who's ever complained about how somebody else spent their money? Who's ever rolled their eyes at how somebody else spent their money? If you are not nodding along, you are lying. We have all done this. Second question. Who's handled their money perfectly that God has given them? Now, we're all accountable. So what I want to encourage you to do is aim for what God has called you to in a way that other people would model it. If someone was following your way of life in your marriage, in your relationships, in your money, in your prayer life, in your service, would they be drawn closer to Jesus because they modeled your life? That is the theology of development. And the last thing, it's a little tricky. I got on my way to not be political. Not that I don't have thoughts or passion, but I found that politics and religion are like, it's like mixing manure and ice cream. You know, it just nothing good comes from it. But and I say that as somebody with some pretty strong convictions, but you didn't come here to listen to me rant like it's CNN. You better not have, because I'm terrible at it. Advocacy is finding ways in our law, our custom, our norms, and confronting those, and acknowledging that perhaps they are creating a sense of injustice. There are laws on the books in major cities in our country that outlaw you from feeding the hungry. There's a 91-year-old minister in L.A. that is literally in jail for his advocacy of feeding the hungry in downtown L.A. because it's against the law to feed people that are hungry on the streets. They say it's not good for tourism. And so there is advocacy of laws that need to be changed, customs that need to be changed, habits and attitudes that exist inside of structures that are more than merely just a bad choice, but they're kind of bad choices embedded into our customs and our laws that need to be confronted. I want to tell you one simple thing I do. My eyes have been opened over the last several years to, I want to say this really bluntly, but I want to also be delicate to the crowd, the overlap of human trafficking and prostitution. Pretty Woman is a good movie, and it's not realistic. There is a massive overlap of human trafficking and prostitution in our culture, and I don't even know that I can define the difference of them anymore, of the research I've done or listening to people on the front lines of that. One of the things that I have done, whenever I am in conversation with a police officer that I know, somebody in law enforcement, a DA, an attorney, anybody involved with some sense of law enforcement, I always bring this up. I say, you know what? Women that are arrested in prostitution busts are victims. They're not criminals. They did not end up there as a happy life choice. It's not like, oh, I want to be a teacher, I want to be a minister, I want to be a prostitute at the hotel on 88. Those are not linear decisions. There is a system that is evil, where they feel trapped, where they feel robbed, where they do not feel like they could leave if they wanted to. I will want to encourage you in law enforcement to treat these women as victims, not as criminals. And anything you do to put them in prison is to separate them from those that have harmed them so that they can find their way into another path and find a different life that they want that they don't even know is available to them. That is a simple form of advocacy that I have found. I don't know what you see in the world that's unjust. I don't know what you see in the world that needs to change. But I want to encourage you in some small way to realize you can do more than just make a different decision. You can speak up. You can put your faith into action. You can find a way to do what the Lord has required of you. The Lord has made it pretty clear the steps that He's called us to take. It's not simply what we sacrifice. It's not that God wants us to set aside 1,000 rams or 10,000 rivers of oil or even your firstborn. It's summed up in a simple statement. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. If you do this, and we do this, We take this call from God seriously to be people of public holiness, justly, who are accountable, who are inclusive, who go out of our way to be impartial and to provide for all of God's children. In that, we will fulfill the call that God has given us through Micah in this first step of a simple verse of Scripture. Let's pray together. Lord, we know that sometimes talking about delicate matters like this can ruffle our own feathers or cause us to pull back. But God, I pray that we would lean forward into this call to be people of justice, to be people of inclusion, of impartiality, of accountability, and who share what we have been given and provide for the needs of our neighbors. Oh Lord, we take seriously the call to mercy, our call to model a better way of life. And in those moments where we are called to advocate before the powers and that are entrusted in our culture and in our community, God, give us courage and backbone to do that. We thank you, God, for your radical generosity in our lives. You reached into our lives and saved us through the cross of Jesus Christ with a grace we did not deserve and we did not earn. We acknowledge our need for Christ and repent of our sin and promise to live differently by your leading, God. In some simple way, Lord, may the awareness of all that we have done wrong cause us to make this world right. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.